pray, and we'll start the second hour. Father, once again, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the reminder that we had in the first hour that we can have a different kind of life. We don't have to do what the unsaved think they can do, and that is to try and better ourselves. We don't have to try and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and try and create the qualities of love, of joy, and peace that are parts of the fruit of the Spirit. But instead, Father, we can allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life if we're willing to allow him, if we're willing to see ourselves seated in him and recognize that he indwells each and every believer, and that life can be seen out through us as we move ourselves out of the way and focus on the things that we do have because we're in Christ. We're thankful for that, Father. That is what makes our lives as believers worth living. Otherwise, Father, we could live and be just like the unsaved and have nothing to show, no evidence that there's something different. But when the Holy Spirit does a work in us, there is something that can be seen. And though the unsaved may not understand some of the things that they see, they will see a difference. And some of them may come to want it. And that's when we can share what has happened to us. Tonight, Father, as we come back to the book of Job, it is so far back in history that to some it might seem an obscure book and unimportant. And yet, it's the first book of the Bible. We believe it sets a standard for many things that we believe today. It sets a whole approach to the scripture that we should not forget. That the scripture, Father, is about you and how you view the human race and how you view humanity, what you've done from your point of view, not from ours, but from your point of view. And therefore, it's accurate and it's true. And it gives us many other things, Father, that as we go through the study that we will see. And we're thankful that we have the chance to come to this book. And even though this book is so old, yet it does have a great deal to say that is of value to us. So may these things be encouraging to us tonight, we ask in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. So as we've said, and it bears repeating, that as the first book of the Bible, which we believe there's not any question about the fact that it is that Job is so old, and it does, therefore, an important thing for us. It does introduce how God looks at the human race, because the Bible deals with the history of the human race and how God has dealt with the human race, but it's presented from God's point of view, not from ours. It's from God's point of view. And that is very important, because when you get to the book of Genesis, it's very evident there, because it simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. No arguments for God's existence, no debate about how you showed that God does or doesn't exist. God says, he did this. And everything that's presented is presented factually straightforward. But you see that in Job, which was even written earlier. Now, Job, as we pointed out, we believe he is the man that's mentioned in Genesis 10, in verses 25 through 29. We've talked about that. And there is a man there that is named Jobab. If you shorten the name Jobab, as we would shorten names, I don't go by Donald very often. I used to go by Donald, Jeff, when I was in trouble. If I heard Donald, I was leery. If I heard my Donald Jesse, I thought, oh, I am really in trouble. But mostly I go by Don. And Robert would go by Rob or Bob. And we shortened it. So Jobab was Job. And we did look at the other uses of the name Job and found out that there are other names of Job in the Old Testament, but none of them would match up and be appropriate for this particular man. So the other thing I think that stands out to me that I think is very important is when you remember, and we haven't gotten through all of it yet, we're just starting into Job 1 today, last week we started. One thing I think is very important to note is that it shows one other thing that really is difficult for most humans to want to accept, and that is that we really don't know what's going on. Because in Job 1 and 2, there was a scene in heaven two different times when Satan came in and challenged God, and God responded and allowed him to do something. When you read chapters 3 through 37, you never see that any of the people that speak ever thought that just possibly God was allowing something, possibly God was involved indirectly in allowing something to happen to prove something to Satan. No, nobody knew that. They were all arguing about, Job, you did wrong. No, I didn't. Job, you did this. No, I didn't. But nope. So in other words, Job and his friends never had the slightest idea of what was going on. They didn't know. Not until the book was written. Because that was the scene in heaven. And that goes to illustrate, we in our spiritual lives today, when things happen in our life, why do things happen to good people? Do we always know why something happens? Some of us have had some unpleasant circumstances. Do we know why they happen? No. But I know who's allowed them to happen. And that should be good enough. In the book of Job, when you see it, Job didn't know what was going on. And I dare say throughout the history of the human race, there have been countless things happen to people that have been believers, Old Testament, New Testament, and they didn't understand them. And, you know, God doesn't have to explain what he does to anybody. God is sovereign. He doesn't owe us an explanation. As much as sometimes we would like it, we're not always going to get it. In fact, we probably won't get it most of the time. But if we have faith where it should be, it shouldn't be a big problem. Well, now we're looking into Job, and we're on page 11 in our notes. And we were considering some things about the character of this man. And this is a divine testimony. Now, please remember, this is God's statement of how God saw this man, because when Satan challenges God in the third heaven, he's going to repeat this same description of what Job is like. He's going to give the same characteristics. So this is God's words about this man. This isn't somebody else. This is what God thought. And we saw that this man is complete or mature for his time. And please remember that word does not mean, that's translated there, it says he was a perfect man. I believe it's translated in the King James as being perfect, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean he's a sinless man. It means he is a complete, he's a mature man, relatively speaking. And he is an upright or sincere. Now, we put in there, it means, it implies that this man didn't have a hidden agenda. He was straightforward. In fact, the word usually comes from a word that means straight, something straight ahead. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden agenda in this man. He is straightforward. And he's one that has a fear that causes him to alter his conduct. And that word that's there, says fear, I don't believe it's reverential trust, because when you go through the Old Testament, and we did give you an insert that shows you fear in the book of how it is used in the book of Job. And it was an add-in page that you have, and you can see that when it's used, there's really no grounds that you can say, oh, well, this means reverential trust. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. It means it's a kind of an apprehensiveness a person has that will cause them to act differently. Now, it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. He's commended for this. So this man, then, as we get into it, it talks about, and we left off, really, and we've been trying to get into that, where he's characterized by being a complete or a mature man, and he's straightforward. He's a God-fearing man, and that's really how we would translate it. We would translate that as God-fearing, and we gave you a translation last week that we said that he was, and that one was mature and straightforward, a God-fearer, even turning from evil. And so the way he's described, it's really a very strong description, but when it comes to turning from evil, now there is something important in this, and we mentioned this last week. We have the tendency to read back how we use words into the Bible, and that is always going to be a problem. Be careful, because people will do this all the time. And we used the illustration last week, and we'll mention it again. If you look over at Romans chapter 5, one of the best illustrations of how we misuse words, and if we read them back in the Bible, we make mincemeat out of the Bible. We make Bible mush, and Bible mush isn't very much fun, because you can't do anything with mush.
Is it mush fun?
It's not mush fun, as Dan said up front. It's not mush fun.
Oh, wow.
A good pun deserves attention. Okay. So that was one of our students, Brother Dan here, gave us a good. But
he gets 20 points.
Yeah. He gets 20 points, yes. Now, a good illustration is if you look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. But before you do so, stop and think for a moment. When we use the word good today, what do people mean? If you those of us who had kids, if you went out to someplace with your husband, your wife, and you left your kids with a babysitter, you'd always say to them, you'd be good. Now, what did you really mean? You act right. You don't do anything. Don't get the crayons out and start writing on the wall. Well, in other words, a lot of times in modern English, the word good comes across as you act right. Is that how the Bible uses it? No, it isn't. Look at Romans 5, 6, and 7. You'll see it. It says, for when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice what he says. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps, and this is the New King James, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. Now if good and righteous were the same thing, then you'd have Paul contradicting himself. He said he'd be saying, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a righteous man one will die. That doesn't make sense. So the words must be different. You see that?
Yeah.
They wouldn't die for a righteous man, but they might die for a good man. And that shows you the difference between the two. And what does good really mean? As the Bible uses it, it's a little bit, and it's going to be the same way in the Old Testament, by the way. It means something that is, it can mean either something that's beneficial and makes you happy, or something that's proper and therefore it is good because it's worthy because it's properly done. Now, what would that mean with an unsaved person? They might die for the good guy. What's the good guy? I can't forget that one illustration we used, Dr. Schaefer used in seminary. I can't forget that. He says, he's the guy at the bar that says, set him up, Joe, buy a drink for everybody in the house. He's the guy that makes everybody feel good. He's the guy that does things for other people and he wants them to be happy. He's not going to condemn you. Now, the good time Charlie, everybody likes that. But the guy that acts right, not so much. But that's the important difference here, because when you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find that good is used very much the same way. Take a look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 20, verse 15. I want you to see this, because good is used, and it is generally never used as a rule, as a general basic rule. The word for good in the Old Testament is not used in a moral connotation. Very rarely, if ever. Now, off the top of my head, I don't remember any place that it is. It's a term that's descriptive of something that is beneficial or makes you happy. Now, in Genesis 20, verse 15, in the King James, we read this. And Abimelech said, now he's talking to Abraham, behold, my land is before thee, well, where it pleaseth thee. You know what that word pleaseth is? It's literally, dwell where it is good in your eyes. It's good. In other words, it's where you look around and you find, what makes you feel good? What makes you happy? That's where you go. He says, go where it pleases you. And that's not a bad translation, as long as you understand. It's go where it's good in your eyes. You look at it and say, hey, I like that. It's beachfront property. I got the Pacific in one end and I got the Atlantic on the other side. Well, that's my house I'm going to sell, Jeff. That's not the same place. But it's beachfront property. This is what I like. This is the property I like. It's good. It's good in my eyes. In other words, it pleases me. It makes me feel good. And that's how the word is used. It's something that's beneficial. Now, that's important because if you go back to Adam and Eve, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was that the tree of the knowledge of what's right and wrong? No. No, it wasn't. Because they only had one prohibition. They knew what was wrong. It was wrong if they ate of the tree. So they knew right from wrong. The right thing was to leave it alone. The wrong thing was evil. So they knew that. But what they didn't know was what was beneficial and what lacked in character and didn't measure up. What we're saying about this man is it says he was mature. It says he was complete. And he was one that would even turn away from that which was evil. Now, if you want to see something that will really show you what evil means, we mentioned this. There's two verses that you can see in the Old Testament that really help you with this. One of them is Job 2:7. If you look there, we mentioned this last week, and this one I kind of chuckle at because I've never seen a sinful boy. Now, some of us, when they were teenagers, this goes back in ancient history for some of us, I mean way back. But I can remember many years ago having trouble with acne. And I never thought of acne as being sinful. But if you look at Job 2:7, you'll find that when Satan went out after the second challenge to God, it says in Job 2:7, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. He had sore boils. The word for sore happens to be evil. It's the same word that we have back in Job 1. He had evil boils. How are boils evil? Well, they are painful, I would imagine, if you have enough of them. But they lack in character. It's just something, it's not what it should be. It doesn't meet up. You know, none of us want to have our skin covered with boils. That just isn't going to be good. That's lacking in character. But there's even one that's better than that, and it's used a couple of times. And if you want to see a real, this is a really good translation. I say that tongue in cheek. If you look back, turn back to Genesis chapter 41. This one you need to see, because it's, I suppose the translation really isn't bad, but it's more of, it's actually, I'd say more of an interpretation than a translation per se, but it makes sense when you look at it. Now Pharaoh has a vision. And he explains it to Joseph. And if you remember your story back in the book of Genesis, Joseph had been in prison. And the baker and the butcher, and he was thrown into prison for something that he didn't do. It must have been dealing with Democrats, huh? Oh, excuse me. I didn't want to do politics.
Yeah, don't go there.
So he was thrown into prison, and he interpreted the dream of the butcher, or the baker and the cupbearer. Oh, Pharaoh, not the butcher baker. No, it was the cupbearer. Yeah, we're getting carried away. We're getting real color. This is Aesop's fables back. No, but so he interpreted the dreams of the baker and of the cupbearer accurately, and the cupbearer came out and he survived and he forgot that he was helped, and so he remembered when Pharaoh told this dream, and so they bring Joseph out. And so now this dream that Pharaoh has that troubles him is told to Joseph. And here's part of the dream in Genesis 41, 3 and 4. He says, and behold, seven other cattle or kine came up with them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the kine on the banks of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kine. You know what that word ill-favored is? It's actually just one word in Hebrew. It's evil. They were evil cattle. Now, what were they? Did they come out there and object? Did they have a pitchfork with them and come out? No, they didn't. They were lacking in character. It says they were thin. They were scrawny. They lacked in character. And that is essentially what the word evil that is translated there mean. Now, we also gave you, and if you keep it in mind, we gave you a handout. It's two full pages where you can see sin and evil used in the same verse. And it's the word for evil you have here, the standard Old Testament word for sin. And so if you have two words used together, they're not the same thing. Sin and evil are used together. They must not be the same thing. So evil in the Old Testament, and interestingly enough, one of the words for evil in the New Testament means something that lacks in character. It's not necessarily morally wrong. It just lacks in character. It's not as good as it should be. Now, if you think about it, do we face the challenge? Let's look at Hebrews 5:14. You probably didn't think that the book of Job would have so much modern relevance, but it does. If you look at Job 5:14, Hebrews 5:14, there's going to be a correlation here, because one of the things that challenges the Christian is something that this man also learned to do, but there's a slight change in it. If you look at, and I'll have to read it from the New King James, but when you look at Hebrews 5:14, you'll find something important. These were believers that had been saved a long time. They had persecution, and they were wanting to go back to the law. They were Jews, and they wanted to go back to the law, and they weren't going to get beat up on. But so he tells them, beginning at verse 11, he's been talking about Melchizedek, mm-hmm. and he says, concerning whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's a good translation there. Since you have become dull of hearing, it means they weren't always dull. This is the New King James, but it's very accurate. You weren't always dull, but you have become dull. And Paul's normal writing, you say, you become carnal. And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone that partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, he's a babe. Now notice what he's going to say. And this is where it gets down to telling us something about Job and ourselves, for that matter. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. By the way, that's a word that's typically translated perfect or mature. It means that are mature. Those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Does that mean we have to mature to know the difference between right and wrong? It better not be. would excuse a lot of Christians for bad conduct. No, this says maturity will help us to be able to discern between what is good and beneficial and proper and what lacks in character. And what lacks in character might not be sinful, but maybe it'll lead us somewhere we don't want to go. What if you take what if when you're working, you get a chance to take a job? I've used this illustration before. You get a chance to take a job and it pays a lot more than what you're getting now. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds good to me. I was always in it for the money. I mean, when I worked, I wanted to get as much as I could. So you get a chance to get more money. But then you find out that along the way, you represent the company and you might have to, shall we say, tell the truth from a different perspective. Bend the truth. Maybe lie a little bit about the company. Does that sound like something that a Christian would want to do? And then you find out on top of it all that you're representing the company and you have to take some of your clients out and wine and dine them and they want you to get them drunk. You want to sit there and watch people get drunk? As a Christian, I don't know about you, but I've only ever been a very limited amount around alcohol, but I don't like anything I've ever seen. Would that be good to take that job? Now, it might not be sinful, and you might be able to go there, and maybe you'd be able to resist tempting, maybe, but I don't think it's going to do you any good. In other words, you're doing that which lacks in character. Eventually, it has a very good likelihood it's going to draw you right into sin. But you say, Don, it pays twice what I was making. I can provide for my family. But does that really measure up? That's where you see the difference. It's this discerning between what is proper, what is beneficial, and what lacks in character. And it says that's a mark of maturity. Now, when you go way back as far as this man is, Job had that ability. He could discern between, he would turn away from what lacked in character, which meant he had to recognize what it was. Now, you might say, well, how could he possibly do that? He didn't have the whole New Testament. No, he didn't. He didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But how could he do that? Well, that's why we put a reference in your notes to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. If you look there, you'll find here is something that will give you an idea. How did people in the Old Testament have a fighting chance of doing anything? It also answers another question we'll mention in a minute, but let's go back. And I didn't print the verses out in your notes. I sometimes do, but I didn't this time.
What page are we on, anyway?
We're on page 11, and we're actually under that one point number 4, turning from evil. And if you wanted to see what the Hebrew looked like, I put the Hebrew text in there, and some of the point didn't come through in that. But you can see what the Hebrew words look like if it's of any interest to you. But so when you look down here, we mentioned that Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, reveals that God wrote, that did something for humanity. How did Job know what was lacking in character? It's built into him. Look what it says in Romans 2, beginning at verse 12. Now, this is a historical section where Paul is talking about the human race, and he's talking about the end of the section about Jew and Gentile, and he's going to conclude in the third chapter that there's no difference. They've all sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, but he's making a distinction here. But you'll notice he said, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now notice what he says in verse 14. This is important. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they did not have the law of Moses, do by nature the things contained in the law. You see what it says? Do by nature. How did that get to be in human nature? God put it there. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These not having the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Who wrote that in their hearts? God did that. So in other words, are we sitting here and saying that God put a standard in people's lives and their hearts that they know right from wrong? Mm-hmm. I'm saying he did.
And Adam and Eve had that.
They knew
that. Even before the fall.
They would have known that even then.
Because they knew what they should and shouldn't do.
Well, they knew what they should.
So that was...
Yeah, they had no excuse. Right. This also answers the question. I mean, how can God judge people that in Africa that never heard the gospel? That's the standard line. How can God judge people like that? tells me here they know right from wrong. They really do. And we talk about the work of the law. What do we mean, by the way? Well, have you ever seen a culture, have you ever heard of a culture that didn't have a prohibition against murder or that didn't have prohibitions against stealing or that didn't discourage immorality and adultery or bearing false witness? Have you ever, does that not occur in almost every culture in the world? Those are out of the Ten Commandments. Now, where did that come from? Why is it that every human culture that ever has been has had those kind of prohibitions? It says here, God voted in their hearts. The work of the law, to restrain that nature that they have, that fallen nature, it's there. They know. Now, the fact of the matter is that there aren't very many people that ever try to deal with that. Even in the Old Testament, even saved people didn't always do that. But here's one man that did turn from evil. Because he lived up to what he knew. And he knew a little bit at least. Now there's something else we could say, and we didn't put it in your notes, but right in the bottom of your page, and the margin at the bottom has a lot of room so you can write in it, but write Matthew 22, 37 through 40 there, because there's one other way you can look at the law. And this is something that people overlook. The law is 10 commandments. When you think of the 10 commandments, there they are, thou shalt not. But you know, you can boil it down into two basic precepts. If you look at Matthew 22, I like looking using this because it shows you that the law is considered to be a negative and heavy thing. Well, and it is in many ways, but it also can be looked at in a positive light. And when you get into Matthew 22, Christ was being baited by some of his enemies. They were trying to catch him in his words, and so they were trying to see if they could find a way to trap him into saying something wrong. Now, I'll begin at verse 35. It says, then one of them, a lawyer, they aren't any good back here either. Sad enough in politics. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? The great commandment. Now, is he asking for one of the 10? No, the word commandment doesn't have to mean the 10 commandments. It's a word that means precept, principle, law. What is the great principle in the law? And so Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now that's not one of the 10. But you find it in Deuteronomy 6. In about verse 4 or 5, if you go there, you'll find it in Deuteronomy. And it's a principle. It's a principle that underlies the law. Because if you love the Lord your God, would you break the Sabbath? No. Would you have another God before him? No. Would you worship another God? No. The first four commandments you wouldn't break if you loved the Lord. And how about the last six commandments? Well, you have that in here. He says, and the second, verse 39, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws, or these two commandments, or these two principles, hang all the law and prophets. All the law hangs on two basic principles. Pretty simple. Now, if you love your neighbor as yourself, are you going to covet what he has? No. Are you going to steal from him? No. Are you going to want to murder him? No, you know, the last six commandments are covered right here. You can flip the law over. Now, you might not have thought of it that way, but that is how you should think of it. There's a positive element of that. Now, Job knew by nature at least the last six commandments he understood without being saved. But he's a saved man, and he probably understands the first four. So he had an idea. It was built into him. Now, you know, there's something else that is interesting to me. If you want something, if you want to do something interesting for yourself, 12. So we actually are going to move a little bit. Finally, we're going to turn a page down, just so you know. But on top of page 12, there is something else positive that you'll find, a principle that comes out of the Old Testament, and it's something called the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know, that kind of comes out of one of the principles that we find, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of a variation off of that. Now, if you want an interesting challenge, do this when you get home. Type golden rule into a search engine with parentheses, with quotation marks around it. Yeah. You know what you're going to find out? You'll find that virtually every religion that's been recorded and known to the human race has had some variation of the golden rule in it. Now, where did that come from? It came from the fact that God wrote something into the human heart that we know, all of us know, without being told, that if we want people to treat us right, we better do the same for them. I mean, my goodness, I was taught that by unsaved people when I was an unsaved child. Makes sense. I mean, why would it not make sense? If you're a businessman and you treat your customers right, what happens? Your customers tend to come back to you. Now, Jeff and Kevin are both painters. Now, if you guys do a poor job painting and slop paint on the floor, do you expect that person to recommend you? Now, Jeff might do that. I don't think Kevin would, though. You have a carnal paintbrush, Jeff. That's what it is. Or rollers. No, but it just makes sense. It just makes sense. In the human realm of things, you treat other people right. So it's a logical thing that comes out of love your neighbors yourself. I'm treating other people right. You find out it benefits you. And even selfish human beings can say, hey, wait a minute. If I get something out of this, why not? I'll even clean up the paint on the floor, right, Jeff? Well, so I think when you look at long and short of things, I think it's safe to say that this man did understand some of the difference, and there's a reason he did. Now, what that does tell me is that he wasn't the only one that could have done it. There are other people that were unsaved that could have responded to some of the truth they had and maybe even turned to God, but they didn't. And there are other believers in the Old Testament, but you don't see this said about very many people. In fact, I don't think you see it said about anybody else than this man. And that's why, if you remember early in our study, that in Ezekiel 14, you have twice mentioned three righteous men, and one of them happens to be Job. And that's why, because Job was an unusual man. Now, when we get into the book and you see what he's like, you're going to say he's not just an unusual man, that you just don't want to cross people like him even today. And it's really something. Well, we're going to move a little further into it. Now, we have on page 12, we have it's the divine trusting of Job with posterity and prosperity. So Job has all these things. Now, Job had 10 children in here. And if you read in there, now that's that's something to be of note. And in the Old Testament, children were looked at as a blessing. Now today they're looked at as tax write-offs, right? Well, they're tax deductions, but unfortunately the little rascals cost more than the tax money you get back. We found that most of us have probably figured that out already. But for example, and if you want a reference, you can write down Psalm 127, because it does tell you something. Verses 3-5 say this. Now I realize this was written later, but this is an attitude that was prevalent in the Old Testament. It says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Well, most people today have pretty small quivers. But you can see back in this time, if you were involved in agriculture, it would be to your advantage to have a whole bunch of kids. Job had 7 sons. That's 7 hired laborers he doesn't have to hire. I imagine that probably was the case. So when you look at this, there's some other things in here that are interesting too. When you see his possessions that he has with all the animals, one thing that might strike you is Job's transportation is by the camel, because he has camels. Now that would be the only thing that you're not going to ride goats. I mean, if you were skinny enough, maybe you could ride a goat. I don't know. But you're probably going to ride camels. Now, camels have always been known as what, the ship of the desert. And what is interesting is the fact that back in history, and I found this in a couple of different places, that in the Arabian Peninsula, which would be somewhere in the basic neighborhood of where Job lived, it would be in that end of the universe, that end of the world, horses didn't show up on anything, any literature, not literature so much, but as in engravings and so forth, until about 200 or 300 years after Job's time. So this is something that attests to the fact that Job was way back in history, because there aren't any horses there. And it also attests to the fact that he lived by a desert. Because if you remember, we said the land of Uz according to what we saw in Lamentations, was probably down toward the bottom of the Red Sea. And even at that time, it appears that there was a lot of desert in that end of the world. So why would you want horses in the desert? Well, camels, if you read up on them, I was reading some literature and said they can go like 21 days without drinking water or something like that. I mean, it's just unbelievable how they can. They're the ship of the desert. You'd have to have those. We had 7,000 of them. This guy, you're talking about somebody that's got a lot of money. This guy's worth a lot. Now, it's interesting to know, too. You'll notice that in the text, if you have your Bible open, it says he has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 5,000 oxen, and 500 female donkeys. Now, is that some kind of a problem? Because it's interesting to me to note that those who don't believe the scripture will pick at any little thing and then pick at stupid things. You know, say, well, nobody could have exactly that many. Well, who are we to say that he couldn't? Who are we to say that he didn't have that kind of a system where he had exactly what he wanted to have? I mean, it's just, but just so you know, I mean, this is something that the critics of the book of Job will pick on and say, well, he couldn't have had just exactly this many. Well, who says he couldn't? You know, it's this typical circular reasoning. Be careful when you, and we did give you that handout against the historical Job. And if you look at that, you can see that it all approaches the book of Job from a negative viewpoint. If you assume that the book is not written by divine, it's not divinely given, and it's not God-breathed, then you might begin to think, yeah, that's wrong. And because you don't think it's God-breathed and accurate, therefore you'll pick it apart. Well, we believe it is God-breathed, and it is accurate. And if it says he had that many sheep and that many camels, then I believe he had that many. What's the problem? But it's just an interesting note that unbelievers will pick it. Yes.
They would have to be general numbers. Basically, because, you know,
they could
one
have been.
Year he may have,
yeah.
Next year he would have. I mean, it's not exact.
It could be
500. I mean, that doesn't make sense.
Well, it could be. It could be that there was a slight variation in the number of them at any given time. But the fact of the matter is,
there were that many.
Yeah. He had that many, and if it was give or take some years, I'm sure they could be. You know, we understand that. I mean, that doesn't have any problem at all. Now, when you look down through here, it says he had a very great household. Now, as I remember, it's translated household in the King James. And the word that is there is a little bit different than just household, because it's literally service. It looks at service. And the word is defined, and this is one of my favorite lexicons, which in the Old Testament, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, which I like it because, Jeff, it's big and thick and impresses people. So, but it happens to be pretty good anyway. But it's big and thick and impresses everybody, you know. So, I mean, when you get a big book like that in your study, you put that out on your desk and say, I'm using this and I study. People say, wow, you know what you're doing. No. No, we used to talk about that at Bible college and seminary. I don't think Pastor Dave ever did that in his day. I mean, we didn't. Somebody said they used Brown, Driver, and Briggs as a doorstop because they didn't like Hebrew. So that might be true, too. But anyway, Brown, Driver, and Briggs suggests that this word has the idea of the service of household servants as a body, looking at a body of servants that he had. Because we're told he had 10 kids. And you'd assume he had a wife, too, if he had 10 kids. It's usually a little easier to have 10 kids if you've got a wife. So we know that, and it says in a very great household. Now, it's not talking about he had a big 15-room mansion or something. It's talking about the body of slaves and servants that he had. Now, why would that be important? Well, if you go back far enough in history, you have to realize a guy that's got 7,000 camels, and then he's got 3,000. He's got 3,000 of. 3,000 sheep, yeah. Or 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. I had it backwards. I'm close. But he's going to have somebody to tend those, because they don't all just go out there and behave themselves. He's got to have people to take care of him. So when it says he has a very great household, he's got all these servants. These are slaves that work for him. This man has got a huge number of slaves. I mean, you stop and think about it. You have 10,000. Then you have 11,000, about 12, you know, somewhere around 12,000 animals to take care of. It's going to take a lot of land. It's going to take a lot of people to take care of it. But now there's something else, and we should say here too. It says, when it says he had a very great household, it's interesting the way it's phrased in Hebrew. And sometimes Hebrew has fun ways of saying things. It's a language that puts a real emphasis on emotion quite often. And it's kind of almost an emotional statement because it's a great, it's really very much exceedingly. It's a much exceedingly household. And it gives you the idea it's big, but it's much exceedingly big. And we don't generally speak that way, but it's something of the temperament of the people. And Hebrews, a lot of times Hebrews fun because it has a real strong emotional content. And this kind of borders on, it's a much big, you know. Well, I don't think they did cartoons in those days, but it gives you the idea. Now, one of the things that would be important for is something that we don't think of today. Today, well, maybe we do think of that today. If you go to downtown Portland, the police didn't do much good. But by and large, today, you don't have to worry about somebody stealing your property because we have police and everything else. But you go back in history, back this far, back at a time when they lived in clans, family clans. Remember in Genesis 12, what God said initially to Abraham, or Abram as he was then known? It says, "And these shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The families, because there weren't a lot of nations. And now this man predates Abraham by maybe as much as 200 years. So they tended to be more family clans in areas. Who's going to protect your property? You remember back, and you should look at this. Let's take a moment. Go back to Genesis chapter 14. This is really intriguing to me. Because Abraham, I would have never thought of Abraham as being a particularly courageous man. Because of some of the things he does, he's kind of, well, he's not an alpha male, let's put it that way. In the modern sense of alpha male, he was kind of... a C or D male or something, I guess, in a lot of times, but not in this particular case when Lot was taken. Lot has been taken captive in some of the warfare at the time. And so we read this, and we're skipping into the context, I know, but it says, "And when Abram heard his brother was taken captive," now that's really Lot, "he armed his trained servants." Now you notice servants is italicized. He armed his trained. And this is the only time this word is used in the Old Testament, but it is something of the idea of mercenaries. His trained servants, or his mercenaries, born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan, and he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and he brought and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus, and he brought back all the goods, and brought back his brother Lot, and all his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now here this guy goes out with 318 of his armed, his trained, like a militia. And he fights with, if you go back into context, it's quite a story because he goes after some kings that have come back and they have been fighting with Rephaim. You know, those big guys that were 10-11 feet tall. They beat up on the Rephaim and then they took Lot. And so this guy goes out after those kind of guys, those kind of kings with an army of 318 men. Now that's pretty courageous if you ask me. Abram wasn't always a coward. But so he went up, and it says he had his trained servants. Now, why is that important? Well, what do you suppose that Lot, or what do you suppose would have been true of Job? How would he protect all that? They didn't have a city government. He wasn't paying his taxes to have police and fire protection. No, that very great household, that huge household he had, part of that was to protect what he owned. He had to, because you're going to find out that, well, they're going to get attacked by a bunch of raiders. And piracy is not something new. There were piracy on land and piracy in the ocean. Mm-hmm. And if you ever watch it, there's some videos on YouTube about piracy that are very interesting. But one of the things they found out that as far back in recorded history as you can go, there were pirates at sea and pirates at land. People would go around marauding and stealing stuff. It's not something new. I mean, they call it the golden era of piracy was in the 18th century, the 1700s. Over by 1718, it was finished. But there were pirates back in this time, and there were pirates on land, too. The ones that go around, and they were raiders that come in and steal and kill. They weren't very nice people. They killed. They didn't show any mercy. One of the interesting ones was Bart Roberts. If you like pirates at all, you should read up on Bart Roberts. Did you know he was a teetotaler? He was one of the only pirates that nobody's ever run across one like him. And he conducted religious services on Sunday on the ship. I'm serious. He actually did that. And he took 400 ships as prizes. And if you look back at some of the others, Blackbeard took 12 to 15, depending on who you believe. Hmm. And Blackbeard was a feared man, but this guy took 400 in his career, and he was killed in battle. Interesting pirate, Bart Roberts. Bart Roberts, yeah. Mm-hmm. He was captured. He didn't want to be taken. He became the navigator when he was captured. He didn't volunteer for it. He said he didn't want to do it, and they said either you do it or you die. So he decided that death or navigator. I think I like navigator. So, and then of all things, the crew elected him captain without asking him. And he accepted it, which is really interesting. I mean, but he was a brutal captain. He's somebody I'm going to have to read a biography on, because he does a lot of things that just don't make sense. Religious services, and yet he was a butcher. Go figure.
Bartholomew
Roberts. Yeah, he was an unusual, very unusual person. Well, anyway, so going back to leaving Bart Roberts, who's in the future a few years from Job. Job's very great household, I think that also served as a militia. He's got something to protect himself, because he's going to need that. And you're going to see that it's not going to help him, because he's going to get attacked. But now, we find out something else, and it's Job was the greatest man of all the men of the East. He was the, and it's really, it, he came to be, and it's really, he came to be that man, the greatest of the East. It just really emphasizes him. That the man, that one became great. That's how I would translate that in the book of Job. That man, the man, that one. And it's definitely as an articular form. The man, that one, became great. And so it would call attention to Job. And a man that is wealthy like that, what do you think is going to happen? Do you think he's going to be a target for robbers? He's going to be. So he had an interesting life, because he had all this wealth, huge number of servants, a lot of territory to take care of all those animals. And so he was going to be the one that would be subject to being attacked. Now, this is going to introduce something, and it's going to be important in Scripture. You're going to find that Satan is going to enter, and he's going to take advantage of this situation. Because when he goes to God, he's going to major on the fact that this guy's got a lot of material goods. And I think it introduces something that's going to be key to how Satan deals with mankind, because this is going to give you the most detailed picture in the Old Testament, of which I'm aware, that shows you how Satan operates. Because when you get into this section, you find out that it's going to be that Satan believes that mankind is only motivated by material prosperity. The only thing that motivates humans in Satan's mind is at the base of what he's going to do, because that's what he's going to say when he goes before God. He's going to say, God, he says, this guy only worships you because you're paying him. And so at the core of how Satan deals with the human race and tempting, it's the fact that he believes the only thing that motivates people is material wealth. Well, now stop and think about it for a moment. Have you ever been offered a job where they said, well, you know what, we provide a stimulating environment for you where you'll be able to think and listen to music, and you'll be able to enjoy life, and you'll have a better frame of mind. Would you apply for a job like that? It depends on how much they pay, right? That's my point exactly. And so really, and you look at it, if you look at the world today, what is it that motivates people to go to work? I hate to say it, but when I went to work, I wouldn't have bothered showing up if they didn't have a paycheck once in a while. You know, nobody would. And so at the base of it all, what we're going to see is that Satan's going to use this, and this is going to be something that's going to continue throughout the Scripture to this very day. In fact, if you look over at Luke chapter 4 and the temptation. Now, Luke puts things in chronological order, and the last temptation was not this particular temptation, but in Luke 4, Satan is going to take the long shot. I don't think Satan really knew what to think of this one, Jesus Christ, God in flesh. But he's going to get a chance to tempt him. And so the last three temptations are recorded. It says that Jesus was tempted through those 40 days. But we only have three temptations recorded. And this one is one that Satan, I think, probably thought would work if any would work. Because the last three temptations are probably his best shot in the vernacular. His best shot, his best chance. And one of them, verses 5 through 7, look what Satan says to Christ. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Okay? And the devil said unto him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Did Satan actually think that that would work? Well, why not? It works with everybody else. How many people you know that would turn aside a chance to become wealthy by doing one simple thing like that? Well, Satan honestly believed that wealth would work with Jesus just as it has with mankind throughout the ages. People, you can count it up, folks. You've probably read stories. You might have even known of individuals who compromised their values and their morals for money. Well, people don't do that, do they? Well, how about your slip and fall lawyers that'll represent people in court for ridiculous reasons? And how about what goes on in the world of politics? And how about, well, show business? Some of the people and the way they act in show business, would you be willing to go out there and make a fool out of yourself like some people do in the name of entertainment? There's not enough money to get me to do some of the things they do. It's not enough money. But some people will. And so Satan's ploy with Christ, it's based upon a track record. By the time Christ has come along, Satan has used this on a lot of people, and it generally works. So all Satan wanted, he'd give it all away just for one single act of worship. Boy, Satan must really want that worship, huh? Mm-hmm. He would give away the whole shooting match that he has down here for that one single act of worship. What did he say back in Isaiah 14, by the way? When Satan originally fell, what was he thinking in his heart? Isaiah 14. The last thing he said is he said, I'm going to do this and this and I'm going to ascend to the heavens. And he says, and I will, it's translated, I will be like the Most High. It's not what it really says. It's a middle voice in the Hebrew. I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted to be up in that place where he could be worshipped.
Do you think?
And he still wants it.
I'm sorry. Do you think Satan understood that this Jesus was God in the flesh when he was doing
this? Well, he knew who he was. He knew he was God in the flesh, but what Satan had to do, if he was going to tempt him, he had to appeal to the human nature. Mm-hmm. Now, how much Satan understood, I mean, Satan is smarter than we are. And the question was, for those of you on the internet, that was, did Satan understand that Christ was God in flesh? And I believe that he did, but if he's going to tempt this one, he's not going to be able to tempt the deity. You can't tempt deity. There's nothing that you can offer God that he doesn't have. God has everything that he needs by definition of who God is. But you can tempt humanity. And so Satan is going to reach this one. He's got to go, and all three of his temptations are directed towards the humanity and what the humanity might need. And humanly speaking, Satan knows throughout history, you tempt people with a chance of having great wealth just for compromising their morals just a little bit. Mankind does that. Mankind will compromise. I'm not, just like I said, watch television.
Well, and Jesus' answer, verse 8, pretty much, you know, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He's basically Satan saying, that's me.
Yeah.
You know, so get behind me.
Yeah, yeah. He put him in his place, really. Yeah. And that's why it's interesting to note that Luke is written in chronological order. And this shows up as the middle of the three temptations. But when you read the book of Matthew in the fourth chapter, you find that this is the last temptation because he's being presented as king. You see Christ presented as the king of Israel. And so the greatest temptation for the king would be offering him the kingdoms all at once. So there's a change in the order there, and that's the reason for it. But this is chronological. But you're right. He does say, get thee behind me. But Satan had to try that because, well, you know, this is a fallen being. And remember, he is in his own mind. Satan thinks he's smarter than God. It's obvious that he does, or he wouldn't be trying some of the stunts. Well, he does in Job. He's going to try something. He thinks he's smarter than God because he says, I will make my name great. I'll make myself like the Most High. did Satan sit there and think that God was just going to let him go traipsing up by him and move his throne up there and set it next to his, next to God's throne? Was Satan that? Well, Satan apparently thought he was smart enough and good enough and bloated ego.
A close examination of Satan and his thinking process is a great example of the twistedness of the fallen mind.
It is. It is. You know, the thing about Satan is, why does he keep trying today? I shared this before, but look at Revelation chapter 12. This really shows you. Do you think Satan is really warped enough to think those things? Well, when you get to Revelation chapter 12, you find out that he is really, let's just say he's a slow learner. He's a slow learner because he's not going to catch on until it's too late.
Yeah.
When you get to Revelation 12, you find that war breaks out in heaven. And verse 7, and Satan is cast out of heaven. In verse 8, you find he did not prevail. In verse 7 it says, and war broke out in heaven. This is Revelation 12, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Now we know who the dragon is. He's identified. And the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail. Neither was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth, and is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Why? Because he knows he has but a short time. He knows. This is the first time that he knows he has a short time. In other words, he finally realized, when is this happening? You put the chronology together here and you find this is the middle of the tribulation when he's thrown out of heaven and he's stuck on earth and he can't go anywhere else. It just dawns on him. I'm in trouble, guys. I'm in big trouble. He has great wrath because he knows he has a short time. And the word for know, by the way, is not the word that you might have thought it would be. It's not that he knows by experience. It's he knows intellectually. And I would say that that's the first time. And I would say to paraphrase it, I like to paraphrase this way. It's just dawned on him he has a short time. You mean Satan thinks today he still has a chance?
He just saw with understanding.
He just will see in the middle of the tribulation. That hasn't happened yet. You mean Satan today still thinks he has a chance? Would he be doing what he's doing if he thought he was beaten? If you look at the world we're living in, you look at all the things that are happening, Satan is pulling things together for that one world government. The one that he had back in Genesis 11, remember when he had a one world government? He wants it again. He's been trying to get it. And I believe today when you look at all the things that are happening, he's pulling for that again. Why is he doing that? Because he thinks he can beat God. And if he gets his one world government in his mind, then the kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom, it can't come because Satan's going to have his system here. He's going to block it. Oh, he thinks he's so smart he can do it. Does he think he's beaten today? No, he doesn't. But what's really funny, if you go back in the Gospels, you'll find out that some of the demons that were cast out said, don't torment us before the time. Well, some of his cohorts, no, they're beaten. But the big cheese, he thinks, if you want to see what arrogance is, that's it. How warped can someone be? The greatest intellect that God ever created. He still thinks he has a chance today. Now, he's more than we can handle. And I don't ever, no one should ever, ever, ever think that they can handle Satan. Nobody's up to that. He's still smarter than, but he is that warped. He thinks that he can do it. It's funny how every time you go back through scripture and look at all the times he's challenged God, what happens? He loses every time. But he still keeps trying. Well, there's something else that this introduces too with this matter of wealth. when you look at the fact that Job is this rich man, and we're going to stop with this, which will leave us still on page 12 because we're going through the points in this outline. We have a lot more to say about some of these things. But this does open the door for something that you find in the Old Testament. And its wealth and its prominence set the tone for what goes through the Old Testament. Unfortunately, it should have ended with the Old Testament, but continues on. And the idea is that God gives financial blessings and material blessings to those that are righteous. And it's paired with another belief, because they had seen the flood. The flood was maybe 125, 130 years before the time of Job. So the memory of the flood was fresh in the minds of people. So they have two ideas that are going to be important in the book of Job. One is that God, when God judges the wicked, it's here and now. He's going to give it to them. The flood will teach them that. And the other thing is if you're really a righteous person, God's going to bless you with material wealth. Well, what's going to happen when Job loses all his material wealth? Do you see why his friends think he's wicked? He's going to lose his material wealth, and that's equated with the blessings from God. Now, I wish people would understand that that might have been true in the Old Testament. In today, if you teach health and wealth, prosperity theology, you'll get people to come, but not for the right reason. But I have a headline for everybody. I hate to say it, but God hasn't promised us material wealth.
Or a rose garden, for that
matter. No, he hasn't promised us the rose garden either, but there's a lot of thorns in the rose garden. I don't care for roses that much, but I just want the money. Well, God has, because I want to close with this one verse. What has God promised you? Does he promise you wealth? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Take a look at that as we close tonight. And this relates to Job, because Job was promised those things. He was given those things. And under the law, it's also going to be true they could have prosperity. But God's given you something better. If you look at Romans chapter 1, and this, by the way, or Ephesians chapter 1, rather, this, by the way, since it's so quick in the book to come, it kind of gives you an idea of what the book of Ephesians is going to be about. It said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Or you could also translate this, I like it the other way, it is legitimate to translate it, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is going to be important. That's right at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians. So what does that give you the thought? What feeling does that give you? What do you think Paul's going to be talking about through the book of Ephesians? What we have in Christ. God hasn't promised you and I spiritual material blessings. He's given us something a lot better. Spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can touch that. Nobody can take any of that away from you. But material wealth, you buy a new car, Dave's new car is sure nice. But in 10 years from now, if we're still around, Pastor, I think it'll probably not look quite as good as it does now. And my 2010 Corolla sitting at home in the driveway, it doesn't look like it's brand new anymore. Why? Because nothing material lasts very long. But what about what you have in Christ? What about the blessings that you have in Christ? Well, if you want a real blessing, go home this week and read Ephesians chapter 2, the first 7 or 8 verses, and read them over and over again and see what you have in the future. And think, would you rather have money, or would you rather have what Ephesians 2, particularly verses about 6 and 7 say? Don't take my word for it, take God's word for it, but go ahead and read them. Now, this man was a great man. He had a lot to be thankful for. But we still have something better. But he was quite a man. He was quite a man. He would turn from evil. I dare say when you look at most people you know, you don't even see that among some people that are professed believers sometimes, that they're willing to turn away from what lacks in character. But he was quite a man. But I'm thankful that everything that he had, all his wealth, I would rather have what we have today. I'd rather have all spiritual blessings. I hope you would too. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful tonight that you have given us so many great things. We know that Job had a wonderful life. You gave him great possessions and great wealth. You gave him prominence out of your great kindness and love. And we realize that those things were wonderful for his time, and they were something that he enjoyed greatly. And they didn't seem to turn his head away from following you or being faithful to what he understood about you, Father. But we're thankful tonight that we have something a whole lot more than that. We have spiritual blessings, and those things cannot be taken away from us. Those things don't change over time. They don't get worse. They don't wear out. They don't have to be replaced, and they'll never go away. Out into eternity future, we're going to have the blessings. The position in Christ is going to be reality, and those things are going to be true, and they'll never be taken from us. We're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for the testimony of this man, too, as we understand. It shows us so many things about how Satan began his career tempting humans and what he was doing, how he was working. And, Father, it shows us how fortunate we are to have the things that we have today and to have the completed book to understand not just the beginning of the story, but in Revelation we can see something of the end. And it's such a blessing to know that you will prevail just as you've always done throughout history, Father. Thank you for this time. Dismiss us now with your blessing, Beth, and ask in our Savior's name. Amen. So we will come back, and we are looking mostly at, we'll be in page 12 at point number 3, the distinct thinking of Job for his family. And it's, again, there are some things here that are interesting, and I think we'll see there are things that we can somewhat relate to even today. This is just a lot of fun to go through some of this stuff. I mean, it just makes you think about it. You look at what they have and correlate it to us today and say, wow.
You said,
oh, that's mine, yeah.
Where'd you find that?
Well, actually, it was given to me from somebody from church.
Vicky, yeah. My brother.
Right. You said the lady.
Well, it was one of the big ones.
Five. And is it like 4 or 5 in?